Good morning again. I really feel like Scott kind of drew the short end of the stick for that reading. You had all these names. It's a good thing you were prepared. Because the secret, by the way, if you guys ever read Scripture, which I encourage any of you who want to read Scripture in church, just call the office. You'll get on the rotation. Here's the secret to reading all those names. Just barrel through them. Because nobody knows, right? And even those of us who think we know, we know that we don't really know, because, I mean, they could have had some apostrophes that got left out and made them sound all entirely different. It is a joy to be with you and to really read this scripture with you today. Also, to be set in the mountains of Vienna is also, Austria, I think is also nice. I feel like if I just had a nun outfit, I could certainly do a little bit of the Sound of Music for y'all this morning instead of a sermon, but Salisbury, I'm sorry. Alan, what am I going to do without you, buddy? I was going to go for just general Austria. That seemed a lot safer, but I said Vienna, home of the sausage. It is great to read this scripture with you today. Last week, we really spent some time in the first of these 2 weeks together talking about how God shows up. And we looked at the story of Jesus in that context, and led from the story of Jesus into the story of Elijah. And last week, we told the story of Elijah at perhaps his most zealous moment. If you'll recall, Elijah had prophesied to Ahab, who was just the worst after he had been influenced by Jezebel. He said to Ahab, there will be no rain for 3 years, and there was no rain for 3 years, and so it didn't rain at all. And at the end of those 3 years, Elijah showed back up, and he taunted the prophets of Baal. He said, hey, let's have a firefight. And so they brought all these altars out and they put the bulls, and you know, God did not rain down. Baal didn't show up. He didn't rain down fire, even though they called out very loudly. And then Elijah, you know, soaked the bull and he called down, and God sent all this fire down and consumed the bull. And then Elijah, as I told you last week, we didn't read it, but then Elijah went and killed a bunch of people. And so that's where we pick up today. Elijah had killed all these prophets of Baal. And that's the moment where Ahab does this great thing. He runs and tattles on Elijah, okay? So Ahab runs to Jezebel and says, hey, that prophet is just giving us fits, and he killed all of our good Baal prophets. He just killed them. And then Jezebel, who really is not known for making concise threats, said this really long statement, which basically said, I'm going to get you, sucker. That's the translation of it. You might have a different one in your Bible, but that's really what she meant, is I'm coming after you. I'm going to gun for you. And so then there is Elijah, who has just experienced the power of God in a firestorm from heaven, consuming a soaking wet bull on a rebuilt altar, who upon receiving the threat from Jezebel becomes despondent. I'll fast forward to the point, by the way, and then I'm going to finish telling the story, but we should not be quick to limit the ways in which God shows up in our lives. Far too much damage is done with false faces of joy and jubilation, while we deny that God can also show up in the midst of depression, in the midst of dismay, that we can't limit how God shows up and cares for us. But we have to learn to see it. Let's be fair to Elijah. He's a smart guy. He's a prophet. And one of the translations we could take from this passage is that when he hears this threat from Jezebel, he doesn't just become shaking, afraid, but rather he has this kind of insight. I don't mean he sees the future. I just mean he connects the dots. And the Hebrew could translate into a way where he just really sees what's coming down the pipe. And he realizes suddenly that while he has been spewing against Ahab, who's just the worst, that really Jezebel is in control. And now she is unmasked as the power behind the power. And she is coming after him. And he sees this is not good. And so, with his ability to connect the dots, he says, okay, I'm leaving. And he does a good thing. He leaves his servant behind. He the one who's helped him, he drops him off in Judah. And then he goes on another day. And he sets out under a tree by himself like an early Charlie Brown prototype, or Eeyore, just take your pick. And he says, "It's enough. Let's be done." Okay. The first thing is, it's okay for you to get to that point. Don't do yourself a disservice by thinking that you have to put on a strong front in the face of God. Even one of the most powerful prophets in all of Scripture came to the moment when it was just too much. And it's not one of those, "God won't give us more than we can handle," because we need to be kind of careful about how we talk about that. It's much more nuanced than that. Elijah had had more than he could handle. And for whatever reason, he who had experienced the power of God now is emotionally and spiritually and mentally broken. And he wants to die. He goes out and he sits under the tree despondent. And he says, "Let's just be done with this." And there he is, ready to die just to be done with it. Well, then God wakes him up with an angel and says, "Hey, have some bread. Have some hotcakes." He wakes him up. He says, let's have some food. And then Elijah goes back to sleep, because he's not convinced yet. He's not ready just to pop back up and go on. Again, the angel comes and says, "Okay, look, seriously. It's going to be too much for you if you don't have some good food." And so Elijah eats again, and then he starts walking. Now, if you've spent some time in church, or you know the story of Moses, one of the things you're going to see here is that Elijah is certainly being painted as repeating a lot of the birth of Israel's history here. If you remember, Moses stood up to false prophets in front of Pharaoh, and then Moses flewed. Just kidding. I knew it's fled, but I was just going to see how many other ways we could say it. Then Moses fled. And even Moses got to the moment time and time again where he was like, "Okay, God, that's enough. Let's be done." So here's Elijah taking a 40-day journey, like the 40-year journey through the wilderness. And Elijah goes for 40 days until he comes to this Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, this mountain where Israel first formed her covenant with God. And when he comes to this historic and important mountain, he gets this just wonderful greeting from Yahweh. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah has this spiel. It's good. He says, "Look, you know, man, all those yahoos were killing all your prophets. They were tearing down the altars. They were doing a bunch of bad stuff, and I'm it. I'm the only one left." Now, if you were paying attention, you might notice that that gets repeated again. That twice God will say to Elijah, "What are you doing here?" And twice Elijah will give this same spiel about how bad everyone has been treating the Israelites, and how bad it has gotten, and how he is the only one left who can really take care of it. What happens in between those two repetitions is quite important. Elijah goes to this same, perhaps, cleft of the rock where God has passed in front of Moses. He goes to this same space, and he sits, and he who had experienced the power of God in fire experiences some powerful phenomenon. He is sitting on the mountain. He has been asked what he is doing there. And he has told God that he is a prophet full of zeal. But now they're trying to kill him. And suddenly there's a windstorm, powerful enough to cut rock. But God's not there. And then there's an earthquake. And then there's fire, where he saw God just before. But in none of those moments of power is God present. And instead, we have this kind of enigmatic silence. The Hebrew translates into a voice that is also stillness and small. We can't replicate what it is Elijah experiences after these powerful phenomena have passed, but what we do know is that it is obvious to Elijah that God has now shown up. Because he who has been sitting inside the cave now walks out into the stillness. There's real power left in silence, by the way. Just in your everyday interactions, you want to make something get weird real fast? Just don't respond when people talk to you. That is powerful silence. Most of us, many of us, we're uncomfortable with silence. We're so uncomfortable that a lot of people who come here for the first time and they do the discipline of silence, it's weird. For some of you, you've told me it's your favorite moment of church, and I don't take offense at that. If that's what you need, that's great. I'm working on that. How about that? More than one person, I won't say how many, have said, hey, that's really our favorite moment. So basically, we could just create like a padded room and put people inside and they would be just as happy. Most of us are so uncomfortable in silence that when we are with people and it is too quiet, we will begin talking about the most asinine things to fill up space. That's called, how's the weather today? We all know how the weather is. If you've been outside, you know how it is. But we talk about it because we need to fill up the space. God shows up in this powerful moment of stillness, showing up to the one who is so expecting God to be there in the earth, wind, and fire that it throws him for a loop. So into the silence, he steps out into the presence of God, and God says again, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah verbatim says, look, things are bad, killing folks, I've got zeal, they're coming after me. And God says, all right, get back to work. It's not that God is not compassionate. God is deeply compassionate. To talk about this passage from Luke that David read earlier, we know that God, as we know God most fully in the person of Jesus, is constantly moved by deep compassion. God, in the role of Elijah, is moved by compassion. He does this thing where Elijah is suffering and he feeds the hungry Elijah. Not only that, he feeds him twice. God doesn't expect him to immediately bounce back. There's probably something we could learn there about how we should treat those who've lost hope by just being present with them for a little bit. God has compassion on Elijah, but now that compassion takes shape in a directive to go back. And in a reframing of what Elijah has thought, because listen to what happens next. Elijah said, I'm it. We often get in trouble when we feel like we're God's only tool left. Elijah's like, I'm it, God. I'm the only one left. And kind of the next thing God says is, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to anoint this guy, and I want you to anoint this guy, and I want you to anoint this guy. And let's not forget those thousands that are also still faithful. So for Elijah to journey on forward, he has to allow his understanding of reality to be reshaped. It's hard to have our reality reshaped. It's much easier to go through life simply repeating and repeating and repeating our understanding of the world and never sitting in the silence long enough to have God help us change our mind about how the world really is. Elijah enters the mountain expecting God to move powerfully, in powerful acts, and believing that he is the only one left who loves God. He exits the mountain hearing God in the vacuum and understanding that he is not alone. There's great mercy in the rest of the story, and a really funny little bit. We find that Elijah leaves and he goes, and there's another one who's about to take his place, Elisha. Elijah's about to be done. He's about to get to rest. God is going to continue to have mercy and compassion on the despondent soul of Elijah. But he has one more sprint to run because I love the way it's framed. Elisha is out there with these 12 oxen and he's kind of moving along. And the scripture says that Elijah runs past him and throws the mantle on him. Scripture's full of super awkward moments, right? Like, they would have known what that meant, that the role of prophet was being passed. But what if you were out mowing your lawn and somebody just came and threw clothes on you? It's weird, right? Elijah, though, is faithful. I love being a part of a community that bears witness to one another. We can't do this on our own. Nor should we ever believe that we are on our own. Elijah gets despondent because he's depressed, he's tired, he's exhausted. And God shows him in those moments of depression and exhaustion that he has a community on which to rely. And he has a role to play, but it's not just up to him. Some of you bear amazing witness. All of you do in some way. I shouldn't say only some of you do. This is not like a beauty pageant. I hear your stories. I hear stories about the things you've been through, about what you are going through. And still, you show up and believe God is going to work. That's amazing. And we all need to hear and be formed and shaped by those stories because we need to be reminded that even in the depths of sorrow and dismay, God is there. And sometimes it's just in silence when you just sit with somebody. Sometimes God shows up in the big party. But sometimes God shows up when you feel all alone. And both of those are okay. What we need to learn from Elijah is that it is okay for us to live into our sorrow, but we still need to expect God to show up and to open us up. And when we are opened up and changed, then we still need to be faithful in how we move forward. There are moments in our lives when it seems like God is absent. The greatest saints in history have these long periods where they feel like God has not shown up. And it takes a village to come together and remind each other that God is still with us. But even when the absence seems so long, the reality is that God shows up. No matter whether you're happy, manic, sad, depressed, indifferent, whole, damaged, regardless of your state, God shows up. And what do we do with the God who shows up? Do we carry on in our faithfulness? Is the question we have to answer. Amen.